Today. Open your Bibles up to the book of Hosea. And as we get started this morning, I want to start by giving you just a visual to maybe help you understand why it is we are in this book. I want you to imagine a young couple, brand new couple. They've just started dating. And like most of those early dates, they've begun to kind of investigate who the other person is while trying to give a good sense of who they are in the process. Now imagine that one person in this budding relationship halts conversation every time the other person begins saying anything about anything that happened prior to the time of their first date. Nope, not interested. We're not going to talk about that. It's not important. All that matters is what happened from the moment we met. Now some of you might be listening to that thinking, oh, that's sweet. But hopefully most of you are going, oh, that's a red flag. Any such relationship is bound to have major issues, a huge disconnect. How can you really come to know someone unless you understand their history, their family, their formative life experiences, the things that happened before you entered into their story? What seems absurd in terms of relationships with human beings is no less absurd when it comes to a relationship with God. God's story did not begin with you meeting him. God's story began with in the beginning. Now, the reason I'm saying it is this. We are going to be studying from a book in the Old Testament. It's actually a fairly obscure book. Many of you have probably never heard a sermon series in your life on this topic, the topic we're going to be dealing with, from the book of Hosea. And so many people and many churches will avoid texts like this. In fact, many Christians seem to treat the Old Testament books almost like a second-rate revelation. And this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy of missed opportunity that causes a deficit in Christian education. It's much like a person who says, I'm interested in a relationship with you, but only from the time I met you. The Bible did not begin in the New Testament. The scriptures began long ago with God's story with his chosen people. The works of the Old Testament are important. They're vital for Christians. The Old Testament, these are the books that Jesus read. These are the scriptures that he studied, the scriptures he quoted from, that he employed in his teachings. In Christianity, we hold that God is immutable. Everyone say immutable. Now, what a great word. You hear the word mute in it, or mutation is a word you might think of, changing, right? God being immutable means that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means the God you're reading about in the Old Testament is the same God that is in the New Testament, the same God who is in the book of Revelation. If you want to know what God is like, you cannot limit your study of Scripture to merely the Gospels, or the Gospels in the book of Acts, or the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the Epistles. You've got to delve into the Old Testament. Amen? With that said, we are going to delve into the Old Testament. This month, we are going to be visiting with the prophet Hosea. Do not ignore the history of the one you love, because the book of Hosea tells us a lot about how it feels to be God, how it feels to be God relating to a nation that doesn't pursue him, how it feels for God to be relating to a people group who will not come against their nation and try to reform things. How it feels to be God when we engage in sin and rebellion and act against him. In the grand scope of what we're doing this year, we've been talking about the kingdom at war. We're looking at what it is like for God and what the experience is like for us to engage in this massive spiritual battle. And one of the things we're going to be dealing with this month is rebellion. And I want you to see what rebellion looks like in this Old Testament book. We're going to dig deep into history. For some of you guys, this is going to be maybe a difficult slog because we're going to do a backdrop on a whole lot of these principles and people groups. And so this is going to be a classic Bible study, which means you should have what with you? Oh, you guys are good. Yeah, you should have your Bible. In fact, without your Bible, you might be feeling a little bit lost in some of what we're talking about. And that's just a true principle in general. Without your Bible, you're lost. Have the Word. Read it. Every week, we're going to have an assignment of a few chapters that I want you to read before we come in together to do this study. Now, I'm going to try to fill in the blanks more today than in most weeks, but every week, I'm giving you an assignment from the book of Hosea. I want you to read it. Come in ready to talk and think about these issues. We're going to start today by talking about prophetic participation, what a prophet is, what a prophet does. Secondly, we're going to talk about rebellion and revulsion. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about royal repercussions. Before we jump in today, let's gather together. Let's go before the throne of our God and pray. Our Lord and God, what we're about to study should cut us all to the heart. Father, I pray that would be the case. Give us minds that are ready to receive. Give us hearts that are ready to hear and a will that is willing to change, to conform to your likeness. I pray that we would confront the difficult reality of who we are oftentimes. I pray that it would affect the way we see our sin throughout the whole rest of our lives, individually, collectively as a church, and nationally. We love you, O Lord. Teach us today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to start talking about stories with layers. Stories with layers. Whenever you're reading through a text in the Old Testament, you're getting a sort of parfait of truth. And who doesn't love a parfait? Everybody loves parfait. On the top level of this parfait is the historic reality. Okay, so when you're thinking about digging into an Old Testament text, you're getting just the facts, just the names, just the places, just the events. But there's a deeper reality, and that reality is, why is this in the Bible? Why did God put it here? What does he want to train me with this passage? How does he want to train me here? So what is God saying in this text? To whom is it being said? Why are these events important to God? If you fail to get to this second level, you have not read the Bible. There are many people who will gather in just the facts, but if you never take it below that, what is God trying to do with this text? You haven't really read it. Digging even deeper, we might get to a third layer here, which is the personal elements. We're looking at the people in the text. How are they feeling? What are their motivations in the midst of this story? Vital at this level is understanding what God's feelings and God's motivations are. This is really the core of where we're going to go today in our sermon. I want to know how it feels to be God. We want to know what it is like to be God dealing with me. By the time you make it far enough down in the parfait that you've gone through those three layers, you're knowing the personages, the places, and the events, and you're asking why is God doing these things, and getting a little deeper than you're reflecting on the individuals in the story and their significance and trying to understand what it is like to be them and trying to understand what it is like to be God. By the time you've gotten down through all of that, you're ready to make some life application. What is God telling me about myself in this story? What is God telling me about my community, my church community, my family? What is God telling me even nationally about what is going on? What am I meant to glean from this text? Remember that not all of the scripture is written to you. Let me be careful to say this. Not all of the scripture is reading to you. If you've ever opened up your Bible and thought, what does God have to say to me today? And then you flip to the book of Judges, late in the book of Judges. You're not going to get really good insights into who you're supposed to be. You'll get great insights into who you're not supposed to be. But the Bible, not every page of the Bible is written to you, but it is all written for you. In other words, when you read these texts, you have to understand what it is God has for you from these texts, not just directed at you, but in the larger story of who he is in this world. So let's talk as we get going about what a prophet is. Hosea is our prophet that we're going to be studying this month. Let's start by talking about what a prophet isn't. Here's what a prophet is not. A prophet is not a person who has strong feelings and then ascribes them to God. You've probably met people like that. You know, the Lord said to me, and the Lord's really laying on my heart, that is not a prophet. That's not what a prophet is. On the contrary, a prophet is someone who hears directly from God in an unambiguous and often terrifying fashion. In other words, God speaks to that person. If you want to see this acted out, look at Isaiah chapter 6. God speaks to that person, and it is terrifying what he's saying. A prophet will never be a person who says, you know, I really feel like God's telling me. That's not what prophets do. A prophet says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, and then communicates. A prophet is not someone who has strong feelings and then ascribes the source of those feelings to God. A prophet is not someone who can see the future. Now, I know when you think prophecy, you probably think, well, that's somebody who tells us about things that are yet to happen. Not always. Some prophets engage in foretelling. Many prophets, if not all prophets, engage in forthtelling or telling forth. They're speaking a truth from God. Now, do some prophets account for things that happen in the future or for supernatural knowledge? Yes. Is it because they see the future? It's because God knows the future. He's there and he's communicating that to them. Does everybody understand that? So a prophet is not someone who just has strong feelings. A prophet is not someone who can see the future. A prophet is not someone with magical powers. Many times we read the scripture and you look at Moses and you think, wouldn't it be great if I had the power to divide seas? Wouldn't it be great if I had the power to call down plagues on people? Maybe you don't think that. I think that. But here's the deal. The prophet does not have those powers. The prophet is an ordinary person with one major exception. They hear directly from God. And so do miracles sometimes surround the lives of prophets? Yes. Is it because the prophet has magical powers? No. It's because God's doing something spectacular through that person to demonstrate that these are my words. Okay, so you understand what a prophet is. A prophet is a person who hears directly from God and then communicates a word from God to the people. This is God Almighty breaking into day-to-day life to make an individual his spokesman. Now, is being a prophet a good thing? Have you read your Old Testament? If you've paid attention to the Old Testament, you understand that the life of a prophet is not one worth envying, at least by worldly standards. That is, there are a lot of earthly reasons you do not want to be a prophet. The life of a prophet usually has him being the recipient of the very disdain and rejection that God is receiving. Most of the prophets are hated by those people who surround them. Many of them were killed, ruthlessly killed, by people in their social circumstances and their context. Prophets are often made to carry forth God's word in some bizarre fashion. If you don't like being embarrassed publicly, you definitely don't want to be a prophet, because God often embarrasses and makes awkward the role of a prophet. For instance, if you came in here today, and as we started the sermon up, I went and began digging through the wall, you would probably think that was a little strange. If I were walking around the church grounds naked, you would probably find that a little bit strange. These are some of the things that prophets were commanded to do in the scriptures. And Hosea is no different than these prophets. Hosea receives a directive from the Lord that most of us look at and think, why, oh God, would you do this? Why would you make this happen? Let's talk about Hosea's setting as we get going here. Hosea is going to be writing in the 8th century BC, very long time ago. To give you an idea of some of the things that were happening on the world stage in the 8th century, the first Grecian Olympics was held in the 8th century. So as Hosea is writing this, the Greeks are beginning to hold Olympic Games. A whole group of Etruscans that were in the Italian peninsula decide that they're going to form a nation state called Rome. That was beginning in the 8th century. Homer was born in the 8th century and began writing. Okay, so get a sense of what's happening on the world stage. Hosea, in this time period, has been given as a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, when I say Israel, know this. At this time in history, God's people, the Jewish people, were divided into two nation states. There was a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Okay, so northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. Hosea is dealing with the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is not being directly dealt with by Hosea, but he'll talk about it a little bit. So we're talking to that northern kingdom. Quick synopsis of those groups. Northern kingdom, pretty much all bad kings, mostly bad stuff. Got it? Southern kingdom, some good kings, occasionally, some good stuff. All right, most bad going on, but Israel was definitely the worst of the two, and that's the group Hosea is being directed to minister to. Called to function as a prophet of God during the reign of Jeroboam II. If you've ever tried to read through your Bible and you've gotten to the book of Kings, many of you bogged down in the book of Kings, didn't you? Yeah, man, it's difficult. You start reading and it's like name, place, people group, name, place, people group, name, 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 name. I don't know any of these people, right? Jeroboam II is one of these people who reigned in Israel. He's generally considered to be one of the most successful kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, in that he had economic success, but his reign did not end so well because a people group named Assyria came sweeping into the region and destroyed and annihilated the kingdom of Israel. That's what Hosea is going to be talking about during a lot of his ministry here with his people. So we have numerous pieces of archaeology uncovered in Samaria regarding this time period and this people group. Jeroboam II is mentioned by name several times in pieces of archaeology. Just in 2020, they found a bulla that is for one of the chief servants of Jeroboam II. So this is framed in history. This is not contrived. Every person that we're about to talk about and all that transpires here is a part of the historical record. What's cool about that is some of the things spoken about are spoken about prophetically, and they only come about much later. Almost like God knows what's about to happen. Let's discuss the pain of a prophet. Here's a people group that was corrupt. They were engaged in cultic activity. If you think about the northern kingdom of Israel, there were still people who were worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. But here's what they had done. They had these high places where they would worship him, and because everybody worshiped there, some people would go up and they would set up a Baal idol in the midst of that. Or they'd come up and they'd set up an Asherah pole in the midst of the place where people worshiped Yahweh. Or they would even set up golden calves. We're told that they were actually worshiping golden calves in that region. I don't know, have you had any bad experience with that before, Israel? Right, and so they've got all these things that have been, they've just mingled into the worship of Yahweh, and God's not happy about it. The book of Kings tells us that they were doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, things are bad. Prophet experiences pain. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were hosting several families at our house, and I witnessed my son Colton on the trampoline as he was being rough. He is always rough. And he was grabbing one of the other kids and trying to bend the kid's arm in a direction that an arm won't bend. And so, like a good father, I yelled out, "Hey, Colton, come here." And I brought him over to me. Now, some parents at this point will do something like this. "Why are you doing that? Don't you know that hurts? That's bad. You're being bad." Here's what I did. I took Colton's arm and said, "Give me your hand." And I proceeded to bend his arm at an angle that it didn't go. I've got a backdrop in martial arts. I know exactly how to do this in a way that is painful, the way he was trying to do to the other kids. And I calmly explained to him while doing this, "Colton, do you feel what this feels like? This is what you were trying to do to the other kids. Do you know if I push too hard in this direction, I'm going to hyperextend your elbow, and it will be intense pain. And if that happens, we probably even have to go to the hospital to get this fixed." And Colton quickly saw the error of his ways. He repented, and he said, sorry, Dad, and he gave me a hug and promised he would not do it again. Now, many people will look at the situation, and you think, well, couldn't you have just used words? No. I know my son. I know that words just roll off him like water off a duck's back. He sometimes just doesn't listen. And you guys remember being kids. When a parent's talking, it's like that Charlie Brown, like, wah, wah, blah, blah, and you're just like, okay, all right. And that's sort of where he was. Did he need a physical demonstration? The answer was yes. Now, this is not just the domain of children. God knows that his people need a physical demonstration. Sometimes God knows that his people need a painful physical demonstration. And that's what's going to take place in the life of Hosea. Let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1, the unfaithful wife. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that is, the kings of the southern kingdom, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Have you ever met a girl named Gomer? Here's why. There are some names that you read in Scripture, and there are some names that get so tainted by an activity that no one ever names their kid that anymore. This is what transpired with Gomer. All right? She was a woman of ill repute. Now, we're not sure whether or not Hosea was commanded to go take a prostitute for a wife or whether he was commanded to just go take a woman for a wife. And God was saying, like, she is going to cheat on you and it's going to be awful. One way or another, he abides by what the Lord said. He marries a woman who is going to be a harlot. Now, why is he doing this? I want you to think about the Jewish perspective for a moment. The Jewish people understood that God had taken them as a nation, and they made this comparison. It's very frequent in the Jewish mindset that God had taken them as a nation like a husband taking a bride. And so if you think about the story of Israel, it kind of begins with Abraham, and it's almost like this, they get engaged at that stage of the game. God says to Abraham, like, I'm going to raise up through you a people group that will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They will be my people. I will be their God. And Abraham's like, cool. And it's like an engagement takes place. But then years go by while we're waiting for that marriage ceremony to take place. And we see that the Israelites are in Egypt. And they're suffering. And they're waiting. And they're suffering. And they're waiting. And finally, the groom comes to take them. And he brings them forth out of Egypt, and he's taking them to the marriage ceremony. It's a very Jewish depiction of what marriages are like. And so he takes the bride, and they go out into the wilderness to Sinai, where they make what? A covenant. What is marriage? A covenant. All right. And so the idea is they're going out into the wilderness. They make this covenant where the law is given to them. And God says, now you are my people. I will be your God alone. You will serve me. And in these ways, this is the terms of our relationship and how we'll interact with one another. And the people are like, yes, we'll do it. Yes, we want to follow you in these ways. And the covenant is struck. What is transpiring here? Well, it's what happened next. You see, the covenant was struck. They wandered in the wilderness. They had this honeymoon period where the husband provided for his wife, and where she kind of let the dead weight fall off, right? All the people who were part of that group who needed to die died out in the wilderness. Then they go into the promised land, and this is the place of their fruitfulness, the place where they're supposed to be a married couple. And as they're going into that, Moses says, let me give you a warning. What's about to happen is you're going to go into this land, and you will become a prostitute to these other nations. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. And though they were warned, what do? They go into the land and they become a prostitute to these other nations. They give themselves to other gods. They worship other gods. There's nothing so great as a marriage done the right way. There's nothing so painful as a marriage done the wrong way. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4 says this, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Now, what's the first layer of our Bible parfait from this text we just read? Here it is. It's obvious. Hosea has given his heart and faithfulness to a woman of ill repute. She's going to constantly run off on him. She's going to constantly cheat on him. Those are the facts of the story. If that's all you get out of the story, you're probably like, this is terrible. Why is this in the Bible? Because there's more to it. Dig a little bit deeper. A second layer. God is not speaking about adultery in this text. This text is not meant to tell you the evils of adultery. Now, is adultery evil? I hope we're all on the same page there. Yes. Is it hurtful? Yes, absolutely. But adultery is going to serve the backdrop to describe what is transpiring between God and his people. It's going to show us how wicked all of this is. And it's going to answer the question that the people of Israel will have eventually. They're going to start saying to God, why is this happening to us? Why are we being destroyed? Why are we being utterly overthrown? Why is God not listening to us? And people would throw back to Hosea and go, you know why? Because you have been a whore. This passage continues on by describing the end of power. Let's look again at verse 3. End of verse 3. She conceived, Gomer conceived, and bore him a son. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The house of Jehu is a king's dynasty. It's a dynasty that this king is a part of, and he's the last piece of the kingdom descent of Jehu. Jeroboam II, his line is about to end. God says, your dynasty is coming to a close. I'm about to destroy you, and I'm going to do it in this particular valley region. It's a beautiful valley. To this day, Jezreel, the northern part of it is a little place you've probably heard of called Galilee. And this place is full of crops to this day. I mean, it's full of like sunflowers and corn and wheat. It's a beautiful area, but it is a site of just tremendous debauchery and horrible history, and also great victories. This is where Ahaz and Jezebel slew all the prophets of God. And the blood went down into the ground, the unjust blood of all those prophets. And God's saying, I'm going to go ahead and destroy your kingdom here, Jeroboam II. It was infamous for murders. And he's saying, this is the place where I'm going to break your bow. How useful is a broken bow? You ever tried to shoot a broken bow? I mean, there's only so many ways a bow can break. Either the bow breaks, in which case you can't do anything with it. I mean, unless it's like a really long, lanky pair of nunchucks. Or the string breaks, in which case you can't do anything with it. A broken bow is useless. And so here's what's being said here. I'm going to destroy the kingly line, and I'm going to destroy your capacity to be powerful on any level. Now, it's very easy for us to listen to that and be like, who cares? I'm not in Israel. Like, this isn't my story. I want you to think about what it would be like hearing from Hosea. Because what Hosea is saying here would be like if somebody came into this room and they were a prophet of God, clearly a prophet of God, and they said, listen, your fighter plane is going to be snapped in half, and it's going to happen throughout the Midwest. It's going to happen in your day and age, and the line of presidents is coming to an end. Now, for you to hear that and to know this is going to happen in my day, well, it would be terrifying on some level. It would be unnerving. They just had all this stability under Jeroboam II. And what Hosea is saying is that's going away. That's all going to be gone. It's not just the end of power. It's the end of pity. Look at verse 6. Then she, that is Gomer, conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Loruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, or horseman. That last part there, verse 7, is a prophecy that we have seen fulfilled in space-time history. It was a deliverance by an angelic power, not by military might, where the Assyrians lost 185,000 people in a single night. That's a prophecy. But what does he say about the northern kingdom? I'm not going to save this people group. Name her Loruhamah. Loruhamah means not pitied. Pitiless. I'm not going to have pity on you as a people group. It's a promise that God's pity will not extend to the northern kingdom. They're going to be destroyed. Think about what it was like in that household as her name was called day by day. Hey, we'll not have pity. Go get your dad a piece of bread. Think about what it would be like to hear her name called out in the marketplace. We'll not be pitied. You're it. It's the end of power. It's the end of pity. It's the end of the nation. Verse 8. When she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and gave birth again to a son. And the Lord said, name him Loami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Loami means not my people. Naming a kid is a serious matter, isn't it? You've seen some kids with weird names, and you've thought, what is wrong with these parents? Well, these are weird names, but they're directives from God. God says you're going to name your kid these things because as your kids are being called out on a regular basis, as their name comes upon your lips and upon the lips of the people surrounding you, it's going to be evident, and it's going to be said over and over again what the fate of this people group is. Not my people. And I am not your God. I have no pity, no compassion on you. And the valley of Jezreel, you're going to be destroyed. Now let me ask you, whose desire is this severance? Is God just looking to stomp out people? Is that his heart? Is he looking to cut ties with people who displease him? Is he eager to sever relationships between he and his people? The answer is no. Jeremiah 18 explains God's intention in bringing forth prophets. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Listen to this. This is God. Now, he tells Jeremiah, he's like, go down to the house of the potter. I want you to watch this potter making pots and different pieces, different vessels and implements. Watch him for a little while, and I'm going to speak to you. Here's what God says as Jeremiah is watching the potter. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot or to pull down or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Or in another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, this is what the people say in response, it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Why did God send a prophet? To turn people back. And he says, even in the midst of this, look, I'm sending you this prophet, but if you don't turn back, you're going to be destroyed. My desire is that you turn back. Think of Jesus as he's talking in the temple courts. You remember he's confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees just shortly before Jesus dies. And he says to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Like, I wanted to put you under my wings. I wanted you to have safety. I wanted you to be good, but you're just rejecting it over and over again. We are seeing in this passage the heart of a father and the heart of a husband. A husband who greatly desires to have his wife restored, but she will not stop cheating on him. The heart of a father who has exhausted his efforts at reunion and essentially says to his child, your will be done. You want separation, you will have it. The good news is whenever a prophet speaks, we know that the last word is not destruction and rejection and pain. Why do we know that? I don't know if you remember this or not, but last week we said they lived happily ever after. Do you remember that story? Right, and it's true on the grand cosmic scheme of things that ultimately all is made good. And so amidst the prophecy of our prophets, we're always going to see this tip toward hope that says something better is coming down the line. A word of hope. A nation is not its people. Do you know when Rome fell? When Rome fell apart as a people group, do you know the Christians had a major crisis? A crisis of faith, because most Christians had equated Rome with Christianity. And so Augustine at that time wrote a book, and the book was meant to explain to Christians that you are not the nation you are in. That God's kingdom is not merely a nation. Nations rise and fall. This nation, as great as it is not eternal. It will at some stage of the game fall. And when it does, do you recognize that God is still in power, that you are not the nation, that you are a people group wholly divided out and separate for the Lord. A nation is not its people. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. I'm going to destroy you, Israel, as a nation, but your people are going to continue to be fruitful and multiply, just like you were in Egypt. And the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. There's this promise here in the passage that says, there will be a new people who emerges, and this will be a people of God set apart for him, different than who you were, Israel. Verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. What? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will be reunited from their split when they can devote themselves to a single leader. Who would that be? If only we had some idea. The story of Hosea does not end with the destruction of Israel. God's promise is not extinguished with the northern kingdom. This region will host another people, a united people one day, who will be complete children of God and will be united before him under the headship of one Davidic leader. Let's talk about rebellion and revulsion. We are experts at looking in the mirror. Have you ever had the disparity that occurs when you see a picture of yourself and you think, do I look like that? Is that really the way I look? I remember we were on vacation with Brooke and Nick, another couple who was here. Brooke was pregnant at the time, and there's a picture of me sitting next to Brooke on a chair, and I looked at it, and I'm like, I look more pregnant than she does. And granted, I was eating a lot that week, but my goodness. And the thing is like the reason I don't see myself that way is because I'm always looking at myself front on in the mirror going, don't you turn. Because if you turn, then I have to feel bad about myself, right? And you guys have probably all had that experience where you see a picture of yourself and you think, this doesn't, what's reality is what I'm seeing, right? In the mirror. Because we're great at holding ourselves and sucking in the gut and looking in just such a way that's like, yep, still supermodel. This is not the case. Here's the deal. I think when it comes to a nation or people group, when it comes to a church or an individual in the church, most of us know how to look at ourselves in such a way to be like, it's not that bad. It's pretty good, right? But then there's that objective reality, that picture that makes you go, oh no, that's who I am. This is what's happening in the book of Hosea. In some sense, what is being done here is God is trying to give the individual and the nation and the people group a handle on what you really look like. Adulterous strife. Let's talk very briefly about what's so rotten about adultery. Marriage is a covenant, as we said. It is a divine bond, a solemn promise. This is not the only covenant that we as humans engage in. There's another covenant that most of you have experienced, right? The covenant of baptism. It's described that way in the New Testament. It's the covenant bond between you and God through the work of Jesus Christ. But marriage is a very particular covenant. It's not merely a contract between two human beings. Marriage, by the biblical standard and paradigm, is God's involvement in two human beings being united in a very special way. The two will become one what? One flesh. They become one. This fidelity that takes place between two people is a reflection of the fidelity that is meant to take place between us and God. Marriage is a very distinctive covenant. What happens when you rip one flesh apart? Is there any way to do that isn't painful and terribly destructive? This is way bigger than a mere human institution. The intense pain of broken marriages increases proportionate to the love of the people involved. That is to say, the more they love one another, the more they should be devoted to one another, the more it hurts when there is a severance that takes place there. And here's what adultery and unfaithfulness looks like in practice. I've had the opportunity to counsel this a lot in ministry. There is anger, there is resentment, there is more anger. There is desire for restoration. There is a desire for forgiveness. There is more anger. There is a cycle of resentment. There is remorse. There are feelings of betrayal. There are cycles of wounding and the reemergence of jealousy and the ongoing cycle of love and hurt. The repercussions of adultery take a long time to overcome. Tremendous effort of will to wind down, even when both members of the couple have decided that they're only going to remain faithful to one another. There's still a lot of difficulty to overcome in that relationship. In chapter 2, we get a real taste of what genuine heartache, jealousy, and pain looks like. One gets a sense of Hosea as he's trying to preach to this people, and he is just hurt. So he's talking to them about God and like how God feels about them. And as he's doing it, like his personal pain is so strong that he's like lashing out and probably yelling and weeping in turn because his heartache and the experience that he has is real. Think about what it would be like to love, to dearly love your spouse and watch her over and over again just keep wandering off and mingling with other guys and selling herself to other men or even giving other men money in order to take her. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend. Hosea is saying, fight. He's telling his kids, would you fight for your mother? Would you do something to stop what she's doing? Would you fight against your mother? She's wrong. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Whoa! I will take away everything she has. I will take away even her garments and her clothing. She will have nothing. I will strip her as naked as the day she's born and cast her out. Does this sound vulgar to you? Is this a little uncomfortable? Anybody uncomfortable with this text other than me? You're supposed to be uncomfortable with this text. This is supposed to make you go, ooh, no, stop talking this way. God, stop talking this way. No, I don't want to have to think about this. If you, as an American in this century, in this culture, find this uncomfortable, think about how a modest follower of the Lord God in Israel would find this discussion. It is supposed to assault your sensibilities. It's supposed to make you feel uncomfortable. It's like me putting Colton's arm in a vise and going, hurts, doesn't it? What's with him getting the kids involved? He's like, he's talking to the kids and he's like, contend, fight against your mom, fight against your mom. Well, think about where each player in this story fits. Like, Hosea is meant to be who? God. Okay, so he's meant to represent God. His wife, Gomer, is meant to represent Israel. And so who would their offspring be? Individuals in the nation. And so he's looking at them and he's like, would you guys step up and fight against your mother? Don't you see what Israel is doing? How can you stand idly by and not say something in the midst of this? Would you fight against your mother? Would you fight against Israel? What you're doing is wrong. And what we see as this passage goes on in verse 4, also I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. In other words, the individuals in this nation will not say anything. They're standing idly by going, it's just the way mom and dad are. Can you make an application immediately to our culture and where we stand? Do you stand idly by and just go, that's the way things are? Yeah, the church is messed up. Yep, culture's messed up. But, you know, that's just the way it is. Or do you speak out against it? Contend. Contend with your mother. Fight. No satisfaction. In chapter 2, as we get to verse 5, we start seeing the issue of where does my stuff come from? And this is important. Verse 5 and 6, we see that part of the reason Israel's chasing after her other lovers is she thinks that they give her material bounty. This is the very definition of a prostitute, right? She's taking money from her lovers. So she's looking at this situation going, you know who really made me prosperous? It was Baal. You know who made me prosperous? It was the Asherah poles, and it was the orgy that we had on that mountaintop. That's what gave me all my children and made my flocks increase. And God is essentially saying, look, I'm about to hedge you in. You're not going anywhere. I'm about to put you in a position where you can't go chasing your lovers. Verse 7 and 8, God says, all the good things you have came from me. Everything you've got was something your loving husband has given you. And what have you done with it? You're offering it to other gods and sacrifice. Not only are you crediting them with what I've given you, but you're turning around and giving it to them. It would be like a husband providing for his wife, like bringing home goods and money for his wife, and his wife going, just taking the money and going out and offering it to other people to take her. How would you feel about your spouse if they treated you that way? I can't help but think about the great bounty we've enjoyed as a nation and how prone we are to attribute this great gain to any source other than God. Look at what my hands have done. Look at how good I have made things. Look at how our brilliance has crafted all of these things for us. You know what we should do? We should take this wealth and this prosperity and we should use it for debauchery. Let's go ahead and offer it up to our idols. Unfaithfulness is punished. In verse 9 through 13, God says of Israel, I'm about to take away your food. I'm going to take away your adornments. I'm going to shame you publicly. I will end your parties. I will destroy your ability to produce wine. I will enact this judgment, this punishment for all of the days, the time span that you spent worshiping and sacrificing to the Baals. Life's about to be really difficult for you. Let's get into the third layer of our power phase, shall we? Dig a little bit deeper. Who's hungry, by the way? I saw that picture and I was just like, oh man, I really want a parfait. Third layer of the parfait, how does everyone feel in the midst of this story? What are their motivations, their experiences? These are real people in real space-time history. How does it feel to be them? Think about Hosea. Here's a man who wants to be faithful to God. He's a godly man. And so God tells him to do something that most godly people would say, I don't want that for my life. And God probably looks at Hosea and goes, I don't want that for my life either. Go do it. Hosea goes and acts on what God spoke to him. Now, this is a culture that Hosea's in that would generally put such a woman to death. At minimum, any self-respecting man would divorce such a woman when it became clear that she was just going to continue to engage in these behaviors. But God commanded that Hosea keep this woman and continue to be faithful to her even when she refuses to be faithful to him. How does it feel to be Hosea? What about Gomer? What's it feel like to be Gomer? We're not told a great deal about her, save that she is truly depraved. I suspect that she sometimes came back to him and had genuine remorse. I bet she was broken sometimes. I suspect that sometimes she came back to him and she resented him because she didn't want to be back with him. She would rather be out chasing her other lovers. Despite being scrutinized and publicly disparaged for her actions by the larger community, Hosea's wife would not rein in her passions. And do you envy her life? I'm suspecting it was miserable. I'm suspecting she made herself miserable and impaled herself on the same griefs over and over again. Do you pity her? You should. What about Hosea's children? What does it feel like to be them? This tragic couple had three children together, and those children would have watched this horrific family drama unfold over and over again. Hosea comes home and says, "Where is she?" And the kids say, "I don't know." And he begins going out into the marketplace and asking people if they've seen his wife. These poor kids are probably ridiculed by the whole community they're in. Their parentage is probably suspect. Even their names, as they're mentioned, just become a daily reminder of the judgment that Israel is under. What about the community? How does the community feel? Man, you ever been in somebody's presence when they're arguing, like a couple, and they're like ripping each other apart, and you're like, I want to get out of here. Like there's no feeling that's like, this is so socially awkward, I just need to remove myself from this setting. That was happening to the community every day. Hosea's experience with his wife would have been this, like, just awful, like, you're stuck in a Jerry Springer show and you can't get out, right? And that's happening every day, over and over again, every day. And so the people would have been uncomfortable about it. The men probably in the community would be looking at Hosea and say, look, would you stop it? This is no way to act. Have some self-respect, man. Rid yourself of that wife. And then think about that, how those words would turn back on him. Would you offer that same advice to God? Have some self-respect, God. Rid yourself of this nation. How does it feel to be God? Isn't God concerned that Hosea live his best life now? Joel Osteen style. Doesn't he want Hosea to just have the very best experience he can have? Is God just mean? Or is this pain of Hosea serving some great cosmic purpose? Does God really feel what Hosea feels? Does Hosea form a reflection of how God really feels? What would it be like? What should you be getting from this so far? We're going to have a whole month in this, so we're going to revisit a whole lot of these topics, but let me just set some things aside for you that I want you to be thinking about. Israel, the northern kingdom, is about to disappear from the world stage. Assyria is coming, and Assyria is going to relentlessly destroy the northern kingdom. The great bounty is going to disappear. Just as God described, they're about to be stripped naked and sent off into slavery, literally and metaphorically. This nation will lose everything. From captivity in Assyria, some people will eventually come back to the region, and that people in the New Testament will be known as the Samaritans. This is what happened to the Samaritan people. They were carted off into slavery when they were Israel, and some of them came back very much mixed with the Assyrian people. There's a national application that we should all be making right now. The nation that ascribes God's bounty to another and then offers those blessings in service of wickedness will come under judgment from God. The more a people group knows about God, the more guilty they stand before God for not giving him the honor that is due him. There's also a relational application. Failure to take seriously the covenant between us and God is to God like having a wife who flagrantly engages in adultery. Do you think about your sin that way? Do you take your individual covenant with God that seriously? You'd better. Do you take your church covenants with God that seriously? You'd better. How about some personal application? Contend with your mother. Fight. If you are part of a nation group or a people group or a church group, you as an individual are responsible. You, not the whole group, but you as an individual are to stand against people who are saying the wrong things. A nation who says the wrong things. Let's close out by talking about royal repercussions. I love that prophecy, when prophets speak to us, they go judgment, 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 hope, anticipation. We're going to see it right here in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, or the full of chapter 3. Verse 14, restoration is promised. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Israel, the nation, will be destroyed, but the people will go forth, and God says, I'm going to pursue her again. The heart of God isn't destruction, but redemption. A time of breaking, a time of suffering, a time of justice and recompense is in order. But one gets the sense that this kind of suffering is the only way to stop a cycle of dysfunction. Do you look at our nation right now and think, how can we fix this? How will we get to a point where things turn around? Do you realize there are some points in a nation's history where the only thing that can happen is they get broken? The goal is not annihilation, it is restoration. Look at verse 15. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, underline that, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to make you like the wife coming to her betrothed. That's what I'm going to make you. What is the wilderness for the Jewish mind? It's the time of wandering. It's the time of homelessness. So he says, you're going to be in the wilderness. You're going to be homeless for a while, Israel. You're going to be in a position where you don't reside with me. The Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor was seen as the gateway between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So what is God saying here? He's saying, look, I'm giving you the Valley of Achor as a sign of hope. This doorway between the two regions, from Judah is going to come something that will rescue and save you. Or someone who will rescue and save you. You'll have a new birth. You'll be like a bride reapproaching her husband at that stage of the game. It's going to be all new. The relationship will be different. Look at verse 16. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bali. Do you know what those words mean? Real quick, Ishi means husband. Bali means Lord. You're going to come to a point where you no longer look at me. And by the way, do you see the word Baal in Bali? Right? Because Baal is Lord. He's doing a play on words here. But he's saying the relationship between God and his people is going to be different in that day. You will no longer think of me just as your God, just as your Lord, but you will be thinking about me as your husband. This is a throw forward to the church. Jesus Christ is what to us, bride of Christ? He's our husband, right? He is the groom. Verse 17, for I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth so that they will not be mentioned, or they will be mentioned by name no more. Yeah, anybody run into Baal worshipers recently? Where did Baal go? Where did the Baals go? Nobody even mentions them anymore. We don't talk about them except in this context. It's just a throw off, right? The natural order will be different. The relationship will be different. The natural order will be different. Look at verse 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. Question for you. When in human history have we lived in total harmony with nature? When in human history has any people group emerged that said, you know what, have no need for these weapons, never going to be involved in war again? When has that happened? Never. Or rather, not yet. There will come a day when these things will be fulfilled. This is a throw forward to the second coming of Christ. How do we know that? We'll continue reading. Look at verse 19. A new marriage is going to take place. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. A forever marriage. A forever marriage is on the way. A marriage in which this new bride will truly know her actual husband. The church will know her God. Verse 21. It will come about on that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and to the oil. The term Jezreel means God sows. God is like sowing seed, right? So I'm planting seed. Look at verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. That sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before? Romans chapter 9. Paul tells us what this passage is about. It's about the coming of the Gentiles into the nation, becoming part of God's people for all eternity. Doesn't this sound great? A marriage with a forever bride, a new land that produces abundantly? It would be great to be part of such an arrangement. You are! Gentiles, you've been invited into this, and this is our destiny. This is a discussion of the kingdom to come when Jesus returns. Lastly, let's close out by talking about royalty. The measure of a nation was its king. And Jeroboam was probably the most successful king that the southern or the northern kingdom had. And Jeroboam is about to be removed by God. Chapter 3. It's a short chapter. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. The Lord does what with the sons of Israel? Loves the sons of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now you might be thinking, what's wrong with raisin cakes? How dare you? Raisin cakes were an offering that was made to the Queen of Heaven. And so it was a way that people had been, and by the way, this was even happening in Jesus' day. People were still offering raisin cakes behind closed doors to the Queen of Heaven, which was a pagan deity. And so he's like, even though you're doing these things, I love you. So he says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go purchase your wife back. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Think about what he has to do here. It's his wife, and she sold herself to another man. And God says, I want you to go down, I want you to find her, and I want you to spend money to buy her back. Pay for your wife like she's a prostitute, and I want you to bring her home. Can you imagine? And so Hosea does it. He actually lists out how much she costs. Verse 3. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be toward you. Do you know what he's saying here? You're not going to be intimate with anybody. You're going to live in my house, and I will not be intimate with you. We're going to be like roommates, you and I. There will be no intimacy between us, nor will you cheat on me with someone else. Verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idol. This is fascinating. Here's what he's doing with Israel. He's saying, okay, I'm dispersing you to the other nations. And you know what you're not going to have anymore? You're not going to have a king. You'll long for it, but you won't have it. You know what else you're not going to have? You're not going to have priests, and you're not going to have interaction with me, your God. And you're going to live like that for a long time until eventually you get both at the same time. A priest and a king. Look at verse 5. Royalty is renewed. Afterward, the sons of Israel, these guys dispersed to all the other nations, will return, and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Is David alive? So when he says David their king, who do you think he's talking about? The Messiah, the son of David. Some of you are like, Jesus. It's okay, you don't have to whisper it. You can say it out loud. They'll come, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. When? In the last days. When will Israel be restored to God? In the last days. Do you see yourself in this story yet? This week I want you to read chapters 4 through chapter 7. And I want you to be asking yourself, where am I here? Get into the Bible parfait. The facts? Get a little bit deeper. Why does God want this here? What's he saying? And then what are the individuals in the story doing? How do I relate to them? How do I understand them? Experience that and then begin making personal application from the prophet Hosea. Let's go to our master in prayer. Lord Jesus, it's amazing to see this forecast of your second coming right here in the text. That you turn not just the people of Israel's eyes toward this restoration, but you turn our eyes toward it as well. a people who were not your people that now have become your people. Lord, I pray that we will be faithful in every regard. Help us to be faithful in this nation, in this church, and as individuals. Thank you for giving us a sense of what it feels like to be you. Help us to bear it in mind all of our days. In your name we pray.
If you liked what you saw here, go ahead and click on that like button. And while you're at it, for more great content, go ahead and subscribe to our channel.